After college, I moved to Central Florida. I was living by myself at that time, and I was looking for a community, and I started looking for a church because it was something that I thought I ought to do. But to be honest, I wasn't super hopeful because, you see, I had grown up in the church. I had offered and dedicated a lot of my young adult years to serving in various ministries and retreat centers and summer camps. I'd given a lot of my time, energy, and heart to the church. But in this particular season of my life, after college, I was in a crisis of faith. I had pain associated with the institutional church that I had loved throughout my life, and I was not willing to fully invest in the church because I was weary and I was wounded. But still, I went looking for a church. And through a series of events that is as ridiculous as it is amazing, I got plugged into a church, and I'll share those details sometime outside of this sermon. They get quite complicated. But I got plugged into a church and then very quickly to a young adult group associated with that church. The group met in the pastor's home, and I quickly found that I was not alone in more ways than one. Most folks attending this group carried with them some sort of serious doubt or questions about faith and about God. Most had walked away from the church or faith like I had, and were skeptical at best about coming to such a gathering. But the pastor fed us pizza, and each week created a space where all of those doubts, all of those questions, all of those burdens about faith were given space to live, and it was okay to ask them. And we weren't given rote or simplistic answers to our questions or struggles, quite the contrary. Often, in fact, we weren't given answers at all. Rather, we were shown a faith leader who was willing to listen and walk alongside us in our journey and in our struggle. The pizza didn't hurt either, okay? But more important than having answers was the ability to ask the questions. That group kept me plugged into a church community and friends in quite a literal sense, saved my faith in God from being something that I walked away from for good. As we continue to journey towards Easter today, we encounter the concept of doubt through the disciple Thomas. And there, in the midst of doubt, we see how Jesus shows up. Will you pray with me? Holy God, let my words be true. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable to you. And let the ruminations of our spirit and our minds, God, be those things that draw us closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we continue our series called Living the Resurrection. We're using a book called The Third Day by Bishop Tom Berlin as our guide, and we are encountering various characters in the biblical narrative and exploring how the resurrection of Jesus meets them in the midst of the stuff and the circumstances that they are experiencing. And in John chapter 20, we encounter Thomas, later called Doubting Thomas, who is asking for more proof of the resurrection. But before we go on, it seems appropriate for us to define our terms. For what is doubt anyway? Well, many might tell you that doubt is the opposite of faith, but at its root, doubt is a longing for more information. It's not being satisfied with a flimsy answer or an answer that everyone else seems to sign off on, but you still have reservations about. Doubt is a desire to investigate and inspect in order to inform. And as we explore doubt and its relationship to faith, we must invite ourselves to ask, what is faith? And what is the goal of faith? Well, that Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a great definition of faith. It says, faith is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. Again, some might tell you that the goal of faith is certainty. To prove or to be able to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that God is real and that there are simple and straightforward answers to all of your problems. For many, this is the goal of faith. But when we approach faith this way, it leaves no room for humility. And humility is something that Jesus talked quite a bit about. And when we have to be certain about every aspect of faith, it can be quite a daunting and dangerous task. I mean, how do we make certain sense about the story of our God who formed the entire universe out of nothing, who gave us life and breath, who came to us in human form, but who our faith tells us was both fully God and fully man. Jesus talked in parables, ate with sinners, healed the sick, and even raised the dead. Jesus died on the cross for our sins and offers forgiveness and salvation to all who call upon him. And God sends his Spirit to guide, inspire, and encourage us, and the beauty of community to pick us up when we fall apart. Friends, if you don't have any questions about any of that, I have a few questions for you. And that's just the nature of God. Our faith also invites us to wrestle when things in our life don't go as planned. Death, divorce, disappointment. To ascribe certain platitudes or blind certainties of why these things happen leaves no room for questions. And when there's no room for questions, and when we are told that we must ascribe all of these things to a higher power, we begin to create a tyrannical and a vengeful God. And if that is the only God that we are given, that we can't ask questions or interrogate God's nature, then it should be no surprise that folks would walk away from church or faith altogether. Rather than seeking to always provide an answer or an explanation, I believe doubts and questions can invite us to a deeper comprehension of God. God who will always, always transcend our understanding. Bishop Berlin says, "Simplistic certainties with limited and self-imposed understandings of God must die so that our heart and our mind can be open to the vastness and the mystery of the resurrected Christ." Friends, the goal of faith is not certainty, but holiness. We will never be able to know all there is about God. In this way, doubt, questioning, and curiosity must be embraced to make that journey towards the divine. And in this pursuit, we find the words of Psalm 13. Now, the book of Psalms, you'll remember, is that book of poetry and songs that capture the entire human psyche. Need words about God's comforting reassurance in the midst of troubles? It's in the Psalms, Psalm 23. Need words about finding vengeance for your enemies? It's in the Psalms, weirdly a lot, like Psalm 94. There are Psalms about joy, Psalms about lament, longing, doubt, and despair. And Psalm 13, in its brevity, expresses such deep questions that wonder out loud whether or not God is going to show up in the midst of it. Another translation of Psalm 13 says it this way: "Long enough, God. You've ignored me long enough. I've looked at the back of your head long enough. Long enough I've carried this trouble, lived with a stomach full of pain. Long enough my arrogant enemies have looked down their noses at me." These words are raw and they are real. And the writer seems to be questioning here, doubting whether or God cares enough to show up in the midst of their troubles. And I love this aspect of the Psalms because it shows us that there is nothing in our human experience that is outside of God's capacity. God can handle the questions. God can handle the yelling into the void when it seems like God is absent. God can handle the crying and the pit in our stomachs when we are going through it. It's all there in the Psalms. If the Psalms is the vocabulary of faith, then doubt is fully congruent with a life of following and pursuing God. And while not all the Psalms resolve and tie themselves up with a nice pretty bow, Psalm 13 has a movement and a trajectory that I deeply love. There's a turning in the last stanza of the psalm, a turning towards God, but not because God resolves everything. God doesn't intervene in the psalmist's life and fix everything and wrap it up nicely in, 22 minutes with a nice sitcom theme music to wrap it up. No, we actually are left with more questions than answers. But the psalmist says, "But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me." Even in the tension of the lines right before that, of "How long, O Lord," the writer finds a space to reflect on how God has shown up in the past and how God might show up in the midst of their doubts in the present. And lest we need any more evidence that God meets us in the midst of our questions, we find the patron saint of the day, Thomas. And just put yourself in Thomas's shoes. Thomas was one of the 12 disciples. He was one of Jesus's closest friends. He walked with Jesus for years in his ministry. He saw amazing things. He saw people get free. He saw people get healed. He saw people raised from the dead. But friends, in that close proximity to Jesus, Thomas also saw a lot of heavy things as well. He saw Jesus put on trial for a crime he didn't commit. He saw Jesus arrested and mocked and beaten and killed in the most brutal way. And now his other friends are locked away in an upper room, fearing for their own life at the hands of the Roman government. And then, conveniently or inconveniently for Thomas, while Thomas was out on a coffee run or doing whatever he was doing, not with the other disciples, Jesus shows up. He's alive, and he shows up through the locked door, and everyone's grief has been transformed into exuberant excitement. Now, friends, if you're Thomas, and you come back from that errand, and you're confronted with the news that Jesus is alive, that we have nothing to fear, and that we're all good now, what would your reaction be? Well, mine, like Thomas's, would be, yeah, right. Yeah, right. There's no way. There's no way, Thomas might think. There's no way after what I saw, after what I feel, the depth of grief that Thomas carries in his heart cannot easily be overcome with some shady news of a risen Christ. Thomas still has tears that are wet in his eyes, and he's saying, until I have more evidence, I just cannot allow myself to be heartbroken once again. It's significant to note, though, friends, that Thomas does not outright deny the news. He gives the conditions in which he might come to believe. In this way, Bishop Berlin notes that we shouldn't call him doubting Thomas, but we should call him discerning Thomas, because he needs more evidence to make a decision. Now, I want us to note two things that happen next, or rather that don't happen next. Because we're told right after the passage that we read that 8 days passes and then Jesus appears to the disciples again in the book of John. But what happens, what doesn't happen in that time? The disciples don't kick Thomas out of their club. They don't say, "Oh, ye of little faith." They don't mock him or take away his disciple membership card. No, they embrace him closer, because they know that community is so vital in times of discernment and disbelief. In community, we are invited to carry one another's burdens and to carry one another's questions. And again, most of our time, our goal is not to provide answers, but to create a space where questions can be asked. I want to read to us the ending of that section. Thomas says, unless I see the marks in his hand, but or put my finger in the nails where and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hands and put your hands into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Notice what else doesn't happen in that passage. Jesus doesn't ridicule or chastise Thomas for his questions. He greets the disciples, and then he goes directly to Thomas and presents his hands and his side. He honors Thomas's questions. And he gives Thomas exactly what he asked for. Jesus quite literally shows up in the midst of Thomas's questions and meets him with compassion and gentleness, not ridicule and condemnation. He meets Thomas in the midst of his questions and he helps him find a way forward. And the real tragedy of translation here is in Jesus' response, because as you just heard in the NIV and in the NRSV, it's translated as Jesus saying, "Don't doubt, but believe." But if you look at the Greek, it just says, Jesus says, "Don't be unbelieving, be believing." There's a difference there. as if to say, now that you have what you need, you are free to live a life of belief. And friends, Thomas only gets what he needs from Jesus because he has the courage to ask. He has the boldness to ask and to wonder, to investigate, to question, to doubt. Friends, doubt is not a barrier to our faith, but an invitation to a deeper faith. Bishop Berlin reflects again, doubt can take us into a deeper faith and life, letting us explore and experience things we would have missed otherwise. Faith is not the opposite of doubt. Faith supports doubt. Doubt, when acted upon with curiosity and when surrounded by community, builds faith. The opposite of faith is not doubt, it is despair. As with most things in our life, faith is one of those things that is full of nuance and complexity. Doubt is not linear or cyclical, and doubt about one aspect of faith can coexist with deep assurance and confidence about another. Perhaps we take comfort in the words of the Father in Mark chapter 9, who approaches Jesus for healing for his son. When he approaches Jesus, Jesus talks about the importance of belief, and the Father says, I believe, help my unbelief. Amen to that. Or perhaps we take inspiration and courage from the children who journey into faith with such pure wonder and curiosity, as you saw moments ago. They are never satisfied with an answer that sounds hollow, and they will never lack the audacity to say, oh yeah, well then show me. Jesus knew what he was saying when he said, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. May it be so for us. Friends, in honor of our family ministry's board game event after church, I thought I'd close with the wisdom of one of my favorite table games, Jenga. Now, if you don't know Jenga, or it's been a while, Jenga is a wooden tower made up of smaller blocks stacked in various ways, and the object of the game is to remove a brick from somewhere in the tower, then place it on the top. When the tower falls, a winner is declared, and the game starts over. Now, the game would be pretty boring. Go back to the first one, Bradley. The game would be pretty boring if no one ever moved a block. In fact, the game wouldn't exist if no one ever moved a block. It would just be a tower of blocks. Nothing would ever happen to it. But friends, I think if we are honest, we have a temptation to play the game of faith in this way. To keep that solid, sturdy tower intact and to never move any of the bricks. And that might work for a while. But we know life is complicated, and we often encounter life-altering or brick-moving events. Tragic loss, lost love or lost careers, pain at the hand of others. We encounter many things that may cause us to doubt and question where God is in the midst of it, and those events don't just move one brick, they move many bricks. As we wrestle with why things happen, how we ought to cope with them, what is the nature of God in the midst of loss and suffering? Now, I don't care how many times you've played Jenga, if you try to move five bricks at one time, the tower will not remain standing. It's impossible. When that much moves, the tower falls. And friends, I've sat, unfortunately, too many times with too many friends who felt like their towers had just fallen because they were told that they could not ask questions or move any of their bricks. Eventually, when the tower fell, many have walked away from faith, the faith that taught them that the goal was certainty. And for those that walked away, friends, I don't know that I can blame them. So instead, what if our faith looked like the tower at the end of the game? Plate pieces have been moved around over time, given different places on the tower. There are gaps, there are holes throughout the tower, and the tower looks really wobbly. But friends, the tower is still standing. And not only is it standing, it's actually taller than it was at the beginning of the game. The tower only grows when pieces are moved and rearranged. You remember that young adult group that I mentioned? Well, from that young adult group of about 15, many of them went on to work in the church in various ministries. And of the 15, four of us have become ordained clergy. Now, I don't say that to exclaim how holy we are or were not, and we weren't. And I don't say that to proclaim that we were eating some sort of holy pizza at that party. We weren't. Not at all. But friends, something happens when you make room for doubt. When you make space for uncertainty, when you make space for questions, when you give space to examine and move blocks and to be okay with not knowing, something happens. Because when you do that, faith stops becoming the search for all the right answers, and it starts becoming this incredible journey of discovery and wonder and curiosity as you journey towards the one who formed the cosmos. Doubts and questions give us a refined and enlivened faith that can draw us closer to God than we ever imagined was possible. May we have the courage, friends, like our friend Thomas, to ask questions, to poke holes through certainty, and to journey towards God with joy and curiosity. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.